Well, just on your desk, there should be a overview, and I titled your overview "The Pastoral Epistles and 2 Timothy," because now we're finishing. We've had 1 Timothy, Jaded Titus last week, and this is the last of the pastoral epistles. And there's things that you will see in common between these letters, because and then we'll just read this. It says the term pastoral epistles refers to three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They were written by Paul to his two young pastors, one that was located in Crete and the other in Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus when he received both of Paul's letters to him. Titus was leading the local churches in Crete. 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time by Paul from Macedonia, while he was a free man after his first imprisonment in Rome. The letters were written for the purpose of giving these young pastors instruction as to their pastoral duties in the church. In addition, as the mentor of these two men, Paul also gives them direction on addressing various problems that would arise in their churches. And we had these theme verses from 1 Timothy, and they hold over for all the pastoral epistles. And that is 1:3 says, "I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And then 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." Great verses for the pastoral epistles. One that I hope you keep in mind, that there is this purpose behind these three letters to exhort these men to that which they have to have occur in the church. And that is, it's God's church, and it is the pillar of what? Pillar of truth. Pillar of truth. Even today, as we're studying, think about that. That's what the church's role is. It's to be God's church, and it's to remain as the pillar of truth. Well, Paul's second letter to Timothy was written a few years later after his first letter, while Paul was incarcerated in a Roman prison. He's in jail now as he's writing the letter we're reading today. And it's not jail like his first imprisonment, where he had people coming and going, and it was almost like he was in a rented quarters. No, he's now in what you think of as a dungeon. And it's difficult here, and he doesn't have that same privileges that he had. Now he's on death row. He knows that. He knows he's going to be executed shortly. So says this would be the last letter Paul writes. Paul was executed by Nero shortly after writing 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written with Paul's knowledge of his imminent execution. Therefore, this letter contains a much more personal exhortation to his much-loved spiritual son in the faith to demonstrate obedience to sound doctrine in his personal life and to contend against the opponents of sound doctrine in the church. And I put 2 Timothy 1:2, where Paul says, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And then really, the theme verse, you can jot this here since I didn't include it on your sheet, but the theme verse would be 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 that says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living of the dead, by his appearance in his kingdom." And then he gives this exhortation to Timothy. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So Paul, in this letter, he's going to acknowledge his own suffering for the gospel and calls Timothy to join with him. But the great apostle demonstrates an unflinching faith that God is sovereign and the privilege of serving him is worth any sacrifice. It's a great verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." In addition, this last letter includes Paul's appeal to Timothy to come visit him soon and to bring him his warm coat and books. So, that's your overview. Now, we know that Paul is seeking to pass the torch to Timothy to carry on the ministries in the churches. What from what we've studied up to this point, what do you think is the greatest danger to the church, to the early church? What is the greatest danger? False doctrine. Okay? What is the remedy to false doctrine? The truth. Sound doctrine. So you know what? This whole pastoral epistles, the theme is teach sound doctrine. Because that is going to be what equips people, all of us, to be able to recognize false doctrine. And as you understand and learn sound doctrine, it allows you to live how? Biblically, with wisdom, with understanding, with strength, with the power of God. Right? If you are deceived by false doctrine, how does that lead you to live? Unbiblically? Unrighteously? In sin? Deceived. You see how important it is? That's why these letters are written not necessarily of all doctrine, because that's already been poured into these men. Don't think that sound doctrine isn't important. But he's not going over that again with them. He's exhorting them to teach it to others. It is the protection in the church. It is crucial. And I hope that's communicated to you through this, that each one of us needs to see that as a exhortation to us. We need to be in God's Word. It is very, very important that we are able not only to teach others sound doctrine, whether it's your children, whether it's your family, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's in the pulpit. We need to be able to articulate the doctrine of God's Word. But even as important, we need to be able to recognize false doctrine so that we're not deceived and that we don't allow others to be deceived. And you know what? Is there false doctrine around us today? Let me give you some examples, okay? I mean, these are things that are pretty close. Just a couple. Do you know what church planted this church here at Countryside? Does anybody know the history of this? What church we are a church plant from? Irving Bible Church. Do you know what's going on at Irving Bible Church? Well, many of you know Mike Gendron, right? Mike Gendron is one of our missionaries from here. He's a former Catholic who is a missionary to the Catholics. Great guy. Anyway, he writes this, okay? Irving Bible Church is located between Dallas and Fort Worth, has emerged into a church without discernment. The pastor, Andy McQuitty, has publicly stated that both Pope John Paul and Mother Teresa are most assuredly in heaven. In the May issue of the church's monthly magazine, Chatter, he featured an 11-by-14 picture of these two influential Catholics who deceived the world with another gospel. McQuitty called the differences between Catholics and Protestants theological pettiness. He said it's just plain silly to write each other off as far as true Christianity is concerned. We'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. McQuitty, can you see Tom Pennington saying any of these things, by the way? McQuitty can't see why both faiths can't cooperate in building the kingdom of our common Lord Jesus Christ. He described John Paul as a man of God, not a man of this world, who became popular by testifying to the unpopular truths of Jesus Christ. According to McQuitty, the Pope was a great man whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate. You could see where Mike Gendron would have a bit of a problem with that. We all should. But it goes on. Because the pastor was asked this question, this Pastor McQuitty at Irving Bible Church, is IBC becoming Roman Catholic? He had to answer that question. And he wrote, I understand where that question comes from, though. The introduction at IBC of certain elements, such as candles, liturgies, communion wafers, and the reference to communion as the Eucharist, combined with the recent death of Pope John Paul II and the attendant recognition that his life received here, has caused some, particularly those who were raised Catholic and had a less than happy experience, to bristle. That is a quantum leap from sound doctrine. And it didn't happen overnight, and there's many other things behind that. if you were to go into Irving Bible Church, that you would discern very quickly. Our church was a plant from that church. How does that happen? Well, every church is vulnerable to that happening. And it requires all of us to fight against that kind of change. We just, the slide didn't happen one day. You know, just this drift all of a sudden one day didn't occur. It goes on because people are become hardened to, or just, you know, apathetic to what we all need to be as Bereans. Okay? My daughter is looking at colleges right now, and one of the great conservative colleges for many years is a school in Ohio that some of ours from our church have gone to. My daughter-in-law went there, to Cedarville University. So we're researching this now. Well, Cedarville's got its hands full right now. They have a war going on, and it's a war for the truth, which, you know, you would think in a conservative university that would not be a battleground, but it is. I'll read you from a website. It says, the Cedarville War of the Issue of Truth, those holding the assurance but not certainty. In other words, you can be assured of truth, but you can't be certain. Argue that since God alone is omniscient, He only can know anything with certainty. Mortals may not claim with certainty in knowing anything. They may only be assured of knowing that they are saved. They cannot know for a certainty. All other doctrinal positions, such as inspiration and authority of Scriptures, cannot be known with certainty, only with assurance or confidence. And so on throughout the whole scope of doctrine. Assurance, yes, certainty, no. Now, there's a debate whether that's really the issue. But you see what's happened there. There's been three or four tenured professors fired, some leave, over this issue of whether we can be certain of our doctrine or whether, you know, we just can't know for sure. See, and the ones that say we just can't know for sure say those that believe you can know for certain, they're arrogant. Oh, wait a minute. That's what's been the standard of the church since its inception. So those that come along now today and say, well, you can't be certain, they're the ones bringing the new issue to head here. And to say that everybody else in the past is wrong and now we can't know for certain, that sounds a little arrogant to me. But anyway, my point in bringing this is all around us. I mean, I could have pulled many, many more examples. There is a slide occurring in evangelical Christianity. And we cannot come to that battle and not come to that battle. We just can't be separated from that. Yeah, Joe. And look, it's all around us. The desire to deceive. And look, it's not accidental. It's not, well, they're just making a mistake here and there. No. There's people, there's false teachers that are, their desire is to deceive you, to lead you astray, and have you do the same with others. And you know what? There was in Paul's time. We've been studying that over and over again, what these Judaizers were bringing into the church. By design, not by accident. They were seeking to lead the church astray. Paul is calling us to war against that. And the only way we're protected, and the only way the church is not vulnerable, is that we understand God's Word, that we trust it as inerrant, infallible, with certainty in the way that it's presented. This book is not presented to us as something we can't be sure of. It's presented with something, as Paul says, he has entrusted his life to, and we are as well. Look, this isn't, well, I'm going to try this out and see if it works for me. This is, God wants all of us, and we're to put it all out there. And we'll just see, now that we don't have any time left, we'll see what this great book has to say. Okay, what is the greatest defense against false doctrine? It is sound doctrine. Summary, the reason for the letter. Paul writes 2 Timothy to reemphasize to Timothy the importance of entrusting his life to God in order to give maximum effort and endure difficult hardships in the preservation and promotion of sound doctrine. Your memory verse today. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We'll need those attributes in our lives. Theme of the lesson today, chapters 1 and 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue the preservation and promotion of sound doctrine by remembering, and these are the three things that we'll see today, by remembering the necessary relationship, the required responsibility, and the anticipated resistance. Relationship, responsibility, resistance. First, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is how Paul begins this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, to Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So first, Paul reminds Timothy of these very, very important relationships that God has given to Timothy. And the first one is an example that he is to follow. And it's an example of Paul's relationship with God that Paul recalls for Timothy. In verse 1, he says that Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of God. This isn't a self-appointed task that Paul is working on here. As many in leadership today have self-appointed themselves, Paul has been appointed by God, called by God, appointed by God to be his apostle. Well, then in verse 3, Paul says that he is thankful to God. He is thankful to God for the opportunity to be a servant of God. In verse 3, he says he serves God with a clear conscience, the way his forefathers did. His forefathers, even looking back to the patriarchs, to the prophets. Those are his forefathers. There are forefathers as well. And then in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. His prisoner. You know, Paul didn't say he was Rome's prisoner, did he? Whose prisoner is he? It's God's prisoner. And he says it this way in Philippians. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul knew why he was in prison. He was in prison as the outworking of God's plan in his life. And it was going to be for God's glory. And it was going to be for the benefit of believers. And that's where Paul sold his life out to. So he's recalling this for Timothy. And then verse 11, Paul says, for I am appointed by whom? By God, to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And then he says, for I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed. Why? And this is the whole key to Paul's life in verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed. He knows God the Father. He knows Jesus Christ. He knows them. He knows who he has believed in. And then he says, and I am persuaded that he is able. He also is convinced of God's ability. God can do what He promises. Paul has no doubts. He's put his whole life at stake on this. And then he says, to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. We're going to see later on that God has entrusted Paul with something, but Paul has entrusted God with something. What is it that Paul has entrusted God with? Yeah. Everything. His life. His identity. His service. His daily activity. Everything who Paul is has been entrusted to God. And Paul's not ashamed. Paul knows he's nearing the end of his life. This isn't a man that is looking forward and a new believer. This is a man who has spent a life suffering for Christ, looking back going, I know for certain this is what I was called to do. No regrets here with a man on death row waiting to be executed. So, the next reminder relationship that Paul's bringing to mind for Timothy is his mentoring relationship, Paul's mentoring relationship with him. And he brings it out this way by calling him in verse 2, his beloved son. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a mentor. I've been blessed to have a couple. And to have them call you their beloved son is a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement. And I know for Timothy, to have Paul say, you are my beloved son, had to just really encourage Timothy. Well, that's not all that Paul says. He says he constantly prays for Timothy in verse 3. That Timothy is on his mind and constantly in his prayers. Do you have anybody like that in your life? One that you seek to see grow in God's Word and that you constantly remember in prayer? Paul's reminding Timothy of this. And then in verse 4 he says, verse 5, excuse me, he said, Paul wanted to see him. He says, I long to see you in verse 4. He remembered the last time they were together and the tears that they shared. You know, that's a genuine, sincere relationship. And Paul had so many of those. You think, how in the world do you do that? Well, because his relationships went to a deep level very quickly because they were spiritually minded. And his relationship with Timothy that he's recalling here is one that it was genuine, it was sincere, it was emotional, a great love for one another. And it was joyful to Paul. When he thought about Timothy, it brought him joy. And then in verse 5 it says, he recognized his sincere faith. Again, you know, if somebody's seeking to help you and encourage you to say, you know, Marty, I see your faith. It's a sincere, genuine faith. You're a faithful servant of God. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. And then he's reminding him of his beginnings in the faith and beginning of his service as Paul was part of his ordination along with the Ephesian elders and laying on his hands, calling him to service. So Paul's reminded him of the example of his relationship with God. He's now reminded him of the mentoring relationship that they shared with one another. And then he's going to bring to mind, lastly, Timothy's relationship with God and what provision God has made in Timothy's life. And he says in verse 6, he says that Timothy has been gifted by God. And it's that gift which is that he has been called to do, that he's calling Timothy to do what? Kindle that gift afresh. What does that mean? The picture is like a fire. And why would you have to kindle the fire again? Yeah, the flames may be dying down a little bit and you got to stir the coals. Remember I said this is a motivational letter here. And Paul's stirring Timothy's coals a little bit. He wants to get him fired up. And he wants him to kindle afresh this gift. When you see it, where Paul said in verse 7, we're not given a spirit of timidity. Well, it's possible with all the the challenges that Timothy had at Ephesus. And what, by the way, what were some of those challenges? False teachers that were attacking him. What else? From outside. Yeah, I mean, there was persecution from the Jews, persecution from the Roman government. I mean, you got to remember, his mentor is in prison on death row for sharing and preaching and doing the very things that Paul's now calling Timothy to do. Those could be a bit of a challenge for a young man. And, you know, when you think of spirit of timidity, you're thinking of someone that maybe has, you know, maybe is a coward. Is Timothy a coward? No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. At all. He understands. Yeah, I mean, Timothy is standing firm in this church, but is there any time when you're intimidated? Excuse me. When we have fears? Yes. Yes. And that's when we're to remember God has given us a spirit of power, of discipline. And that's what he's recalling to mind for Timothy. And that, excuse me, in verse 8, he says that it is according to the power, thank you, Tony, according to the power of God. We can't do it in ourselves. Neither can Timothy. And if Timothy's relying on himself, he's going to fail. But he's calling him to serve in the power of God, which is the same power, by the way, that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, he says later. Okay? So it's, and then verse 9 says that he's bringing to mind what God has done in the life of Timothy, and he says, he has saved us. Paul's including Timothy and himself, that this is the work of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. What he's done here, what Paul has done here as he's begun this letter, is he's reminded Timothy of these relationships that would motivate him to living sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine. He is to remember the example of Paul. He is to recall the sincerity of Paul's mentoring relationship with him, and he is to trust in the provision and salvation and strength received from God's relationship with him. Excuse me. Okay, so let's move on. Let's look at the reminder of Paul's going to give him of his responsibilities. And if somebody could read chapter 1, 13 through 2, 13, those verses. Well, I was going to have you list the 8 responsibilities, but I'm not going to do that because we don't have enough time. So we're going to go through them. All right, I gave you the first one, kindle afresh the gift of God. And we talked about that being for this reason, he says, that Timothy has this sincere faith to be exhorted to maintain that and to faithful service. And in verse 8 it says, he's to join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. Now Paul has joined with someone in their suffering. Who has he joined with? Christ. Paul says this in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And now what he's calling Timothy to do is join in the suffering and to not be ashamed. These are dangerous days to be a Christian. There's criticism, there's persecution, there's even imprisonment, and ultimately there may be execution. But he's calling Timothy to this shared responsibility of joining in the suffering. Then in verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words. Again, I mean, that's going to be a continuing theme, but Paul comes back to it often because of its importance. The standard of sound words then is, the standard is God's word. And that was what Timothy had heard from Paul. That's what Paul had poured into his life. It says in verse 13, retain the sound words that you've heard from me. And it's those words that Paul has poured in that is God's words and this truth. And it's divinely inspired truth. It's absolute truth. It's perfect truth. And it's all-sufficient truth. It's the Word of God. And that's what he's calling Timothy to retain, the standard of sound words. And then he's telling him to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Remember I said Paul had entrusted his life to God. God had entrusted to Paul and to the ministers and to us. What? What is the treasure that we've been entrusted with? The gospel. And each one of us needs to guard that and the purity of the gospel. Do not let it become corrupted. Guard that what has been entrusted to us. He said in 1 Timothy 6:20, he said, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Guard the truth of the gospel and bring it to understanding on people's lives. You know, it's such a battleground. You remember Galatians, when we studied Galatians in Galatians 1, Paul came at the Galatian church with a great rebuke and no commendation because of their drift in doctrine. And he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God. And you're deserting for a different gospel, which is really not another. For there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So, again, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And then, you know, in verse 15, he names names of those that would deceive. He names Phygellus and Hermogenes as men that are deceivers. Why does he do that? Why name names? Yeah, and how does that stop it? By naming names. Yeah, it puts people on guard. Not only against those... Go ahead, what? Identifies them specifically. And you know what? We're to take and understand those names for two reasons. One, so that we can be on our guard but against those men, but also against those men that align themselves with them. You know, in the emergent church today, you know, it's a very, very dangerous movement. And not just for us, guys, but it's really targeted at our children. Because it's a church that's supposed to be better suited to reach those in a postmodern world. And yet it's one of these that says there, as a postmodern world would say, there is no absolute truth. You believe whatever you want to believe. The emergent church is one of those that would say there's no absolute certainty. We need to be aware of that because it is targeted at our children. It is, you know, the church appears to be much more casual, has candles and, you know, some of these things that would draw young people. Yet it is full of error. It is full of error. And, you know, the names that have been named in the leadership of this church that you'll see, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Rob Bell. You know, you need to be familiar with some of those names because these are men that are leading a church movement that is very destructive. And maybe it's not, you know, it's not coming into your field of vision right now, but I guarantee you it will your children because it's kind of hip. That kind of draws itself that way. It's new. So we need to be aware and guard that treasure which has been entrusted to us. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore be strong, my son. My son, be strong in grace." Look, we're not called to be shrinking violets. We're not called to have great arrogance or great pride. But we are called to be strong, stand firm. Know what you believe and stand firm in that. Be strong, Timothy. Again, Timothy is, you see, he's one who has followed Paul faithfully. You see him as a loving, kind, gentle man. That doesn't preclude his service. But Paul's going to exhort him in the areas where his weakness might lie. And that may be strong. Be strong, Timothy. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus by faithfully using the resources that God's given you. To faithfully use His power to God's glory. And then in verse 2, he says, "Teach sound doctrine to faithful men who will teach others." He says, Timothy, you have got to teach teachers. Why is that? Why is it that the church has to teach teachers? That they're called to teach teachers. Yeah, yeah. And Tony? Yeah, you know, there was William Barclay. I like this quote. He says, the teacher is a link in the living chain which stretches unbroken from this present moment back to Jesus Christ. You see that? This is the way God's Word has been transmitted by God's own plan. Is through His Word being taught from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And you know, in this church, we strive to do that. There's those that are brought along as in disciple groups, and there'll be more opportunities for that in the future. There's a desire to be able to teach faithful men that come into this church and show a giftedness toward teaching, to give them opportunities to teach, to give them training to teach, and then see if the Lord's called them into service of teaching His Word. And it's so important because that is what God's mandate is for the church, not just to equip believers, but to equip teachers as well to teach God's Word. It's to have the careful, systematic training of church leaders who will teach and disciple other believers. It's to create strong leaders. Well, in 2:3, he says to Timothy to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Is this kind of a recurring theme, to be able to suffer hardship? Guys, this isn't an easy task we're called to. We need to have our minds right that we do understand that there is hardship and there is suffering in being a Christian. And Paul's making certain that Timothy understand that. And he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Paul's not standing back and saying, okay, Timothy, here's your rifle. Go to war. I'll see you later. I'm going to go play golf. I mean, Paul's right in the middle of it. He's saying, join with me. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's not asking for something he's not doing. He says, take your share of this rough treatment like a good soldier who's giving everything. Now, in these next verses, 4 through 6, we have three illustrations that Paul gives Timothy. They're a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Now, just think about that for a minute. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Without reading any further, what common attributes do those vocations serve? When you think of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, what do you think about? Hardworking. Disciplined. Preparation. Patience. You know what? All of these things is exactly what Paul's communicating here. I mean, here's what he says in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What he's saying to Timothy is, you are to be separated from your former activities before you were called. You can't do all the same things you used to do. You were entangled in daily affairs, which you now have to separate from because you have a mandate. You have a priority like a soldier does. When a soldier leaves to go into boot camp or into service, is he still thinking about his business at home or his activities? Is maybe his hobbies, fantasy football league, right? I'm not a part of that. I don't do that. I seriously don't. But, you know, those are the kind of things that could become a distraction. And the purpose of giving him a picture of a soldier is he is separated from that. Timothy's to be separated from that. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose that the soldier has that drives him and motivates him? What is it from verse 4? Yeah, so he can please the one, his commanding officer. That's what his motivation is. For a Christian, who are we seeking to please? Our master. We're not to be seeking to please whom? Men. But we're seeking to please our master. That's a picture of a soldier. Now, in verse 5, he says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Okay, so here's a picture of an athlete. One that's in competition. What must he do to get ready for the competition? Yeah, I mean, he must train. He must give maximum effort. There was a time in the early Olympics where they required, before you could compete, you had to sign a statement that you had trained for 10 months. Do you think that'd cut it today? Some of those athletes would like to have just trained 10 months. Most of them are from birth. think they're training them in the womb now. But the picture then is of one who is disciplined, preparing for the competition. Now, they're preparing physically, but they're also to prepare mentally. What is so important mentally? The rules. The rules. When Scott was a senior in high school, he played on a basketball team. They worked very hard to reach a certain level of competition, and they won their last game to win the district. The next morning, they woke up to find out the Coppell coach, their hated rival, had turned them in. They had played one extra game, which required them to forfeit that last game, which meant they lost the district. Tough thing, but you know what? You got to know the rules. It's important to know the rules, or you will be disqualified. Now, for a Christian, what are the rules of Christian service that keep you from being disqualified? What are they? The 12 commandments. He said the 10. By the way, Beth, you know the two that I added? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, we have all of Scripture that directs us. We have certainly the commands that He gives us. We must be born again believers. We can't do it on our own. We have to have God's power working through us. We must understand that we have this relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that gives us the ability, the power, the wisdom, the strength to serve Him. We must be in prayer. We must deny self. We must forgive others. We must maintain purity and integrity in our own personal life so that the message is not corrupted by our witness. Those are the rules. And we not be disqualified from the competition. So we have a soldier. We have an athlete. And then lastly, we have a farmer in verse 6. It says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crops. So the hardworking farmer is a picture of one who comes to his task primarily by himself, disciplined, gives a maximum effort in order to accomplish the planting and the harvesting. He's not able to choose, by the way, when those things occur. He must respond to the seasons and the pattern of the seasons. And yet, he does so as the soldier is to please his master. As the athlete seeks the reward of the crown, the farmer receives what? The first fruits of his harvest. And as Christians, we're to look forward to that. We're to look forward to the future crown of righteousness that's, Paul says, is not perishable, but is imperishable. And that's to drive us to share these attributes that a hardworking farmer would have in the work that he's given us. Often that is the picture. We are laborers for what? The harvest. And what is the harvest for Christians? Yeah, to bring about the gospel to those that would respond and hear and be saved. Well, the next is the final responsibility in verse 8. Is we're to keep your thoughts focused on God's Son, God's Word, God's people, and God's promises. And you know, this is kind of hard for me. All of these, each one of these has been a sermon in the past. I mean, I've taught this book several times. It's hard to just go, you know, right through this stuff. But, you know, think about this. If you're one that's in ministry and your priority, you need to think, what is my priority? What if it was this? Remember God's Son. Remember God's Word. Remember God's people. And remember God's promise. That'd get you way down the road, wouldn't it? I mean, because when He says God's Son, remember God's Son in verse 8, He says, risen from the dead. What does that bring to mind? His deity. And He says, a descendant of David. What does that bring to mind of Jesus Christ? His what? His humanity. He is the ultimate God-man. Remember Jesus Christ in your ministry. It's to be the focus of your ministry. And then remember God's Word, He says, because God's Word is not imprisoned. God's Word can't be bound. You know what the name of our radio program is? Anybody know what our radio program is? The word, oh yeah, David knows. What is it, David? The word unleashed. Why is it the word unleashed? Because the word cannot be bound. It cannot be imprisoned. And God's word is what does the work in the lives of those who don't know Him and believers. And then remember God's people. You know, in verse 10 he says, "For this reason I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen, but have not yet come to faith." Who are those people, by the way? What do we call them sometimes? The lost. The lost. Remember God's people, but there's some that God has chosen that have not yet come to faith. That's our mandate that we're given. And we're to remember the lost that they may obtain salvation and eternal glory, he says in verse 10. And then he says God's promise in verse 11. Remember God's promise, which is, it's a trustworthy statement, "For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." How is that a promise to us? If we died with who? Christ. We shall also do what? Live with Him when? Forever. That's got to be in our minds constantly. We're not here but just for a breath of time. This is not our heaven. This is not our final destination. We're going to spend glory, eternity, with Him. And He promises that. He promises that. And He goes on to promise in verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." And we're to look forward to that, of reigning with Christ. Okay, so Timothy has been reminded of the responsibility that he must have to live and teach sound doctrine by utilizing his God-given giftedness, by suffering for the gospel, by retaining the sound standard of truth, by guarding the gospel, remaining strong in Christ, teaching faithful men, suffering hardship, and staying focused on Jesus Christ. Finally, he's to remember the resistance. Remember his relationships. Remember his responsibilities. And lastly, remember the resistance. Is there going to be resistance for those who are believers in Christ, for those who are going to bring sound doctrine to bear? There is. And the first one, Paul exhorts Timothy to be prepared to battle those seeking to engage in pointless arguments. Verse 14. Remind them of these things. Remind them who? The church at Ephesus. The faithful men. Remind them of these things. What things? Those eight responsibilities we just went through. Remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Aren't we always in the presence of God? Why does he say that? Does that bring more authority when you say solemnly charge them in the presence of God? Absolutely it does. He says that several times. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Have you ever been stuck in an argument or a discussion that was over trivial matters, that was wasting time, and that was to the detriment of those that were listening? I mean, you just don't want to be there. You don't want to be a part of wrangling just over words. In my family, we seem to have a great proclivity toward that for some reason. Linda, after she got in, and she'll say, "Honey, you were in agreement with them the whole time." And I go, "No, I wanted to get out of that. I just couldn't get out." Because you know what? It is detrimental to those who are hearing. They're like, "What? What is this about?" Because it's empty. It's pointless. We're not to be part of that. That's not to be what we do. Homer Kent says this, "In dispute about words and arguments of no value that result in subversion and ruination of those who hear." Verse 15 says, instead do what? Verse 15. Instead, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. So what does Paul take him back to? Don't wrangle and have pointless arguments, but do what? Teach what? Sound doctrine. What's that verse, by the way? It's a theme verse for some ministry. Awana. Yeah. So, good. I mean, it's extremely important to be prepared for resistance, and part of that resistance is to be drawn into these pointless, empty arguments. Well, in addition to that, he says, be prepared to battle those seeking to teach false doctrine. Guys, if Paul hadn't put us on notice yet through all these books and letters we've been reading to him, he's calling Timothy to that. He's saying in verse 16, he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, this isn't the pointless arguments of before. This is now worldly and empty chatter. Worldly being human opinion, empty chatter being that would drive people away from the true and pure gospel. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. How does gangrene spread? Yeah, rapidly. It will cover the body, and it will kill the one who has it. They'll lose a limb. And that's what he's saying about this false doctrine. It spreads that way. And, oh, by the way, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, he names names so people can understand who it is that it would be spreading this type of false doctrine. And he says in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who he is, and let everyone abstain from wickedness. It's like two sides of a coin. It's that assurance. As you're battling false doctrine, that the Lord knows those who are his. It says God knows a hair on our head, and he's prepared good works for us beforehand that we might walk in them. God knows those who are his. And then it says, on the flip side of the coin, that we are to abstain from wickedness. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. God knows us. We're to know God and to live in such a way that it's evident in our lives. Well, then finally, there's a third enemy here in verse 22, and that is now flee from youthful lusts. Flee from youthful lusts. What is the enemy there? It's our own flesh. Guys, we have to understand there is a battle within us that we have to be called to deal with. And when he's talking to Timothy about youthful lusts, it's a rather large encompassing term. It's not just related just to what we think of maybe initially might be sexual desires. That is there. But it also encompasses the craving for wealth and power, for jealousy, for envy, for argumentative and arrogant spirit. That is our flesh, and that we must battle against. And he says to Timothy, you flee these youths. Now, by the way, Timothy's probably in his mid-30s here, so we're not talking about a teenager. We're talking about someone dealing with the temptations of life. And he's saying, flee those things. Flee meaning what? Abandon them. Exit. Run. Flee. And then he says, but you know what? Fleeing isn't good enough. That's not enough to just pull those out of your life, because you've got to replace that with something. And what do you replace that with? He says in 22, replace it with the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what we're to replace these youthful lusts with, the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. With whom? With others. See, that's our call, right here in this room. You know, last night at the Christmas party, you know, we're to be about getting away from those things that would lead us away from God. And together, all of us, we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace together in relationship with one another that will be a light into the world, that will be a winsome look to those who God has chosen to save that have not yet come to faith, that they might see the bond that exists in Christ in the church. Great, great verses. Timothy is to anticipate resistance and respond to his effort to live and teach sound doctrine. This resistance will come from men seeking to argue pointlessly or seeking to teach heresy, but it will also come from our own sinful desires. Well, we need to have the same exhortation that Timothy had. We need to remember the relationships God's brought us into. Those that help lead us to Christ, those that we see in front of us that give us an example of what godly living is all about, and then to understand this amazing relationship we have with God through the work that He's done in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're to be reminded of the responsibilities we have. Not all of us are called to be preachers like Timothy was, but all of us are called to exhibit and to act upon the Christian duties that we have. All of us. And you can go back through that list and see, are these things that I have been service to do. And we're to do them with the attitude of a soldier, an athlete, a hardworking farmer. That should be the example and the illustration for us. And we're to do them as motivated by remembering God's Son, remembering God's Word, remembering God's people, and remembering God's promises. And then finally, we're to remember there will be resistance in that. Be prepared. Have on your spiritual armor. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord. You don't leave us here without instruction or without motivation, Lord. You fully reveal your purpose in our lives to us, and behind that, you give us a desire and a motivation and a passion to serve you in such a way that would bring you glory. May we be full of your love during this season, Lord. May we be a light to those who don't know you and exhibit a love as you've exhibited to us. And we pray these things to Christ's name. Amen.